We're going to be 2 Samuel chapter 23 and 24. We're going to close out the book of 2 Samuel tonight. Lord willing, if we can do that in the next 45 minutes, we will end 2 Samuel. And then after Easter, next week is the Wednesday before Easter. So we'll have more of a traditional look at Passover and in that regard. So we won't get into 1 Kings because then on April the 3rd, we have baptism. So we'll get into 1 Kings in a couple of weeks from now. By the way, just a word of explanation, as Tyler was mentioning about baptisms being moved to the park, which is where the volleyball court is and the trees and that picnic area. We're doing that because we're about to break ground on our courtyard area, and it's going to be a muddy mess for the rest of the spring and into the summer, because we actually designed this for the courtyard when we showed all our plans to the town of Leesburg way back, I don't know, about 8 years ago, to terrace that courtyard, to terrace it in the back, because one right now it's one big giant slope. So sorry for all the kids that like to roll down in the grass. You won't be able to do that anymore because it's going to be, well, you can, but you're going to go boom, boom, boom. But we're going to terrace it and put like stone walls, like sitting levels, so that you all be able to sit up there, kind of like a mini theater. And then we're going to add water features, and the water features down below will double as baptismals. So we're going to end up putting the permanent baptismals in so that we don't have to cart out the mobile one. So it's going to look nice after the summer's over, but that's going to happen sometime soon in the spring here. So we're moving all the baptisms for this season up on the park area, but we'll be bringing it back to the courtyard once we finish all that construction. So look forward to having that all nicely manicured and adding a few trees. And it's going to look nice. You'll like it. All right. 2 Samuel. Yeah, three people are excited about that. I'm excited about it too. 2 Samuel chapter 23 is where we are. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into these last two chapters. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for tonight. Thank you we can gather here in your house, sing songs of worship, and now open up your word and study together. Speak to us tonight. I pray that you would speak in special ways to each of us as you whisper things to our own hearts. And we just love you, Lord, and we thank you that you speak boldly through your word. Use it now to teach us and to equip us. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 23, if you have your Bibles, mine is subtitled David's Last Words. This doesn't necessarily mean he's saying this on his deathbed, but these are some of the last thoughts that he wants to share. And the first part of chapter 23, verse 1 down through verse 7, are believed to be a song. This is actually a psalm. It's not recorded in the book of Psalms, but David wrote about 75% of the book of Psalms, and this is another song or psalm to the Lord as he draws near to the end of his life. So he's kind of looking back on some things. And by the way, chapter 23 and is not necessarily in chronological order. It's kind of an epilogue. It's a summary of some of the things related to David's reign as king. But let's just take a look at this song that he has here in verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high by God, in parentheses there, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now again, David wrote about 3/4 of the book of Psalms, but I love the way that he opens up by identifying himself in these different ways. He's the son of Jesse, that's his dad's name. He was a man raised up on high, God did that. He didn't promote himself. He was anointed of the God of Jacob, and he was called and anointed as king, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. So we've been looking at different principles from these chapters, and I love the way that David self-identifies as a psalmist of the Lord. He does not refer to himself as a warrior, though he was a warrior, and he does not refer to himself as a king, though he was a king. I love his very humble way of saying, this is what I want to be most remembered for. that I enjoyed sweet fellowship with the Lord, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so I think it's a good principle for us, for those of you who like to take notes from chapter 23. Number one, of all the things that could define our lives, let us be remembered for the sweet fellowship we enjoyed with the Lord. There are a lot of things that people might be able to say about your life, but that would be the most complimentary, that you were someone that enjoyed sweet fellowship with the Lord, that people could tell about your life that you genuinely loved spending time worshiping and drawing near to the Lord. That's what David said, I want to be known most for. Not a warrior, not a shepherd, not a king, but as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Two great qualities of leadership, just and walking, ruling in the leading in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house, notice this, he says in verse 5, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. So David there admits, he says, my household was not every, I didn't live up to this ideal of a righteous ruler. There were times I wasn't just. There was times I did not walk in the fear of the Lord. He says that I can't lay claim to that myself. I didn't even live up to that. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So this is his final song to the Lord. And then it shifts here in verse 8, and we're going to read now basically a record of some of the valiant men of Israel and their amazing feats, how God used them in bringing success to the nation of Israel. And so this is just kind of a summary list of those who were very courageous and brave in serving the Lord in David's military. And so it says here, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Here's the first guy in the list, Josheb Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. Some of your Bibles say chief among the three, because we're going to read here three names of the most elite of the Israeli Defense Force under King David. So think like this is Delta Force. These are the guys who are the elite of the elite. First guy's name there is Josheb Bashabeth, but he's also called Adino the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. That's a bad dude, ladies and gentlemen. 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar. Here's the second guy of the three, the son of Dodo. Don't mess with him because of his dad's name, because he's a mighty guy. He's going to beat you up. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahawite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. You're going to notice something similar with this guy and the next guy. They step up to do what God calls them to do at a time when everybody else seems to retreat. You know, there might be people who retreat around you. It might be friends or coworkers or classmates that end up retreating. Don't you dare retreat. You stand your ground. This is a guy who stood there. The rest of men, the Israel had retreated. Verse 10, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Like he had gripped the sword for so long with such intensity that they had to pry his fingers loose because he had such a firm grip on the sword. Now, you know, the sword in the New Testament is a picture of what? Of the Word of God, the Bible. And so I think this is a good symbolic thing here. Like, don't you ever let go of a strong grip on God's Word until you have to pry your fingers loose from the Word of God. You hold it dear to your life. Read it. Get it into your heart. This guy wielded the sword. He struck people down. He was so weary, they had to pry his hand loose. But it says the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Verse 11, one of my personal favorite heroes of the Bible, he only gets two verses, but his name is Shammah. It says, after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. That's basically beans. And so the people fled from the Philistines. There you have it again. The people fled. He's left standing there. But, verse 12, Shammah stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Two verses. This guy is one of the three mighty men of Israel serving under David, the elite of the elite. And what does he get known for? He gets two verses for defending a bean field. But I love this about him, because it is a reminder to us, especially in a day when our culture is just going crazy and crazier every day, God does not expect us to change the culture or the world by ourselves. He wants to bring about a great victory, and he will do it because he will use people who will just simply be responsible for the little bean patch they've been assigned to. Don't think that you have to like, well, I got to make a huge... Look, what God wants you to do is be faithful right where he has planted you. In your home, where you work, in your neighborhood. If all of us together would just be faithful to defend the little bean patch God has called us to, think about the patchwork across our country that would happen if Christians would just hold their ground to defend the little piece, the little bean patch that God has given them. We would change our country. If every Christian just did their part in their little world of influence, what God could do to change a nation. He used this guy. The Lord brought about a great victory, all because Shammah just stood his ground in the bean field. Because here's what he realized. If I give up the bean field, they'll eventually take the whole valley. Once they've taken the valley, they'll end up taking the mountains. Once they've taken the mountains, they'll take the cities. Before you know it, they'll have the whole country. This is the way that the enemy is working in our culture right now, piece by piece. If we just take this little bit, this little ground, this little territory, nobody will really know. Have you noticed how like the whole culture has crept up on us? And before we know it, we're like, where did all this come from? Little by little, little by little. The world has been working their way into every little bean patch until they eventually are trying to take over our country. And what God wants is us to be faithful, to hold the ground where he's called us, and defend the little bean patch he's given us, and together he's going to bring about a great victory. And that's Shammah in this story. And it's a great reminder to us. Hold your ground, friends. Do your part just where he's planted you. Well, verse 13, then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. See, this is kind of reminiscing to when David was on the run from Saul. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, David was born in Bethlehem. So David remembers that there's a particular well by the gate in Bethlehem that runs cold, and how refreshing it would be if I could just get a drink of water from that well. Now, he's just talking out loud. You ever done that? Self-talk's not bad. Just don't answer yourself. And so he's just talking out loud. He goes, wow, you know, because he was born, he was raised in Bethlehem. He's like, yeah, that well, boy, if I could just get a drink of water from that well. He's just kind of talking out loud. Well, some of his guys, the members of his troops, they overhear him saying that. And so verse 16, and so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. Now, you got two different perspectives here. right? David is basically so humbled by the fact that his buddies would risk their lives to go get him a drink of water. He was just kind of talking out loud. I just was, you know, wishing. I didn't really want you guys to have to go actually get this. And so he's humbled by the fact that he's like, I can't drink this. All the rest of my troops are thirsty and far be it from me. And so he pours it out. He's like, Lord, this is unto you. I feel too, you know, unworthy to receive this. My guys put their lives on the line. That's his perspective. But the guys who put their lives on the line are like, I can't believe you just poured that out. I didn't say that, but I'm sure they're just like, I can't, but you know, we just risked our lives. We went through the enemy territory. We got to that well that you grew up with. We brought you a cup of water and you pour it out. But this is David's way of saying, I can't receive this. This is, you guys risked your lives for something. I can't drink this. So he pours it to the Lord. And it says, these things were done by the three mighty men. And then it shifts a little bit to some other mighty men who are not quite as mighty as the three. Verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was the chief of another three. Now, Zeruiah was the sister of David. So Abishai and Joab are David's nephews. And they were of another three. There's other three guys who are mighty, just not as mighty as the first three. And it says that he lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So just like letting you know, it's the second class, but still. Well, Benaniah, verse 20, was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. This guy's going to get commended too. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion, an actual lion, in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. And so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. So again, this is just kind of summarizing the valiant, courageous feats of these military men. Benaiah gets a nod. Verse 24. Now, verse 24 down through verse 39, I'm not even going to read. And I'm not going to read because I would just butcher these guys' names. They're going to list what amounts to be a total of 37 guys who were part of David's mighty men. So rather than try to stumble through all of their names and who are they the son of, I just want to point out a couple of things. One, you will notice if you want to read through this list later that many of these mighty men were not Jews. These mighty men, many of them, were foreign mercenaries. They were Gentiles. Now, how in the world does David have Gentile foreign mercenaries as part of his mighty men? Because if you remember, if you've been with us in our study through the early years of David's life, David, for the years he had to flee from Saul, one of those times he fled from Saul, he went down to enemy territory. He went down to Philistine territory. And he stayed in Philistine territory. And at the same time, he recruited men who naturally wanted to follow him. You know, when you're a natural leader, people naturally want to follow you. And there was a group of men, even among non-Jews, non-Israelites, who believed in David, saw him as a valiant warrior, and wanted to follow him. So many of the names mentioned here are men who were Gentiles, who followed after David because they saw him as a great leader. The other thing I want to point out, and all of that just simply to say, you know, look, a lot of times a great leader is someone who can build a coalition with people who, you know, might be very different, but are able to get along for a common cause. And that was David. He was a leader in that respect. But I do want to point out a couple of names in the list. If you'll notice in verse 34, It says, Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, the son of Maacathite, and then Eliam. You can circle his name in your Bibles. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So I want to just ask you to circle Eliam and Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel, do you remember when one of David's sons led a rebellion against David, that Ahithophel had been a wise counselor and deeply trusted friend of David, and Ahithophel defected and went with the rebellion against David, and it crushed David because David saw Ahithophel as a trusted friend and advisor. And in fact, one of the Psalms that David wrote is believed to be about his broken friendship with Ahithophel, because he talks about how I remember the times I used to walk in the temple of the Lord, in the courts of the Lord with you, my friend. And the friend is no longer there. It was a broken friendship. Ahithophel had rebelled against David, joined the coup against him. And remember, when we were talking about Ahithophel at that time, there was probably a reason why Ahithophel abandoned his friendship with King David, because Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And there was a personal vendetta there, where Ahithophel knew that David had taken advantage of his granddaughter. And that probably played a large part in why Ahithophel rebelled against him. But his son, Eliam, Ahithophel's son, Eliam, is mentioned here as one of the mighty men who served David. It just mentions Eliam by name. Ahithophel's not listed as one of the mighty men. It just says that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Now remember, if Bathsheba was the grandson of Ahithophel, what do you think that means? It does happen to mean Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. And he's listed here among David's mighty men. In addition, I want you to notice the last verse of this chapter, verse 39, because someone else gets a mention. And Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Remember Uriah? He was the husband of Bathsheba. And David had Uriah put on the front line and killed in an attempt to cover up. David tried to cover up his own sin. When he got Bathsheba pregnant, he wanted everybody to think it was Uriah. And so he had Uriah put on the front line of battle so that Uriah would be killed. And then Bathsheba would be the grieving widow and he'd be able to take her. And then everybody would think, oh, this is natural baby born to David. And so he tried to cover up his own sin. Uriah gets a mention here as well. So it's interesting. Bathsheba's father and Bathsheba's husband, who's now deceased, was listed there among David's mighty men. The last chapter here, chapter 24, is a sad commentary on the close of David's reign, because he does something here that is terrible judgment, and it's left for us as a reminder of what can happen when you're off your guard. The kingdom under David's reign reached some of its largest borders. It was a time here where things are very secure in terms of national peace and strength. And David is approaching 70 years of age. He dies at the age of 70. So chapter 24 is believed to have occurred somewhere near when David is approaching 70 years. And that's important to mention, because what can sometimes set in when we, you know, have been doing this year after year after year, is this complacency, this pride, and this self-sufficiency. And this is what happens with David. Now, God's merciful at the end of this, but the first part is not an easy read. So in verse 1, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And by the way, we don't know what again is referring to. There's some unknown offense that Israel has committed. Whatever the Lord's referring to here, he doesn't specifically tell us. But this is not the first time he's been angry. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he, circle he, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, the reason I ask you to circle he is because in King James and New King James, he is capitalized. But if you have other translations, like ESV, NIV, he is not capitalized, and it shouldn't be capitalized. And how do we know it shouldn't? Because this same story is told in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the writer of Chronicles gives us a little bit of information that we don't have here in 2 Samuel, which is that the he that incited David to count the fighting men was not the Lord, it was Satan. It specifically mentioned Satan in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. And so the he here really should not be capitalized in our English Bibles. It's not an error in the original language. It just in the English, it got capitalized thinking that he referred to the Lord. We know it's not the Lord because 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 tells us it was Satan who incited David to count the fighting men. Now, why would Satan incite him to do this? And why does it turn out to be such a sin? Because when you are counting your fighting men, you are taking credit and you're trying to grab a little bit of the glory. And you're thinking, look at me and look at what I've accomplished and look at how strong my army is. And it all becomes about you. And you lose sight of the fact that the only reason you have any kind of measurable success is because God's given it to you. This is God's army. This is God's nation. You're just supposed to be leading the people, but honoring God in the process. And David is trying to grab some of the glory and count the fighting men. And this pride and self-sufficiency enters here. And so he commands that a census be taken. Verse 2, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. I want to know the numbers. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. And therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. So notice here with me that Joab is trying to speak reason to David. He's like, you don't want to do this. And he tries to caution the king. This is not right. Because he knows. Now, listen, just to understand similarities, Moses took two different, I guess the plural of senses is sensei. So it sounds like, you're playing, judo or karate or something. But sensei, Moses took two sensei of the people. But why was that not wrong and this is wrong? Because the intent and the motives were different. The intent and the motives when Moses did it was because he was instructed by the Lord. And it had to do with counting the people of Israel and dividing them tribe by tribe. When David did it, his intent was to grab the glory. I want to see how huge my army is, and I want to have pride over this. And so Joab tries to reason with him, don't do this. Don't do this, king. And nevertheless, David said, no, you're going to do it. You're going to take a census of all the people. And verse 5, and they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim, Hodshi. They came to Dan Jan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And then they went out to the south, Judah, as far as Beersheba. And so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem and at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So it took them almost 10 months to go from north to south all through Israel. Verse 9, and then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So you have the counting number to the north, 800,000. The counting number of fighting men to the south was 500,000. So combined, you have 1.3 million military-aged fighting men in the army of Israel at this time. That's a massive army. 1.3 million fighting men in this little tiny nation. Now, most Bible commentaries calculate if that was fighting age men only, 1.3 million. They do a quick calculation of, you know, almost like three times that to figure for wives and kids, which might be actually a conservative estimate. And so they say that at this time, there are about 6 million Israelites there in the nation of Israel at this particular time. And of those, 1.3 million are fighting men. Well, it says, and David's heart. Now, this is the good part, but there's and David's heart condemned him. He got convicted. If you have an ESV, it says David's heart struck him. If you have an NIV, it says David became conscience stricken after he had numbered the people. And so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. If you're taking notes here from chapter 24, 2 points so far. Number one, be on your guard. Satan can use the weakest moments to incite even the strongest people. David was a very strong leader. He had his moral weakness from time to time, most notably, of course, with Bathsheba. But he was otherwise, as the Bible says about him, a man after God's heart. But Satan can incite even the strongest of men and women in the weakest of our moments. And David had a weak moment here where he let his guard down and thought for a moment, boy, I've done a good job. Let me count the fighting men and just see how good that feels. But in the process, after 10 months, he gets the numbers. And I guess just by the mercy and spirit of the Lord, he's convicted in his heart and he realizes, I've done a terrible thing here. So point number two, conviction is God's gift to move us towards repentance. Don't despise conviction. If you come under conviction for doing something that displeases the Lord, thank him for that. Say, Lord, thank you, because that means you love me, that you don't want me to get away with this. And so conviction is God's gift to lead us to repentance. So it's not just enough to say, well, thank you, Lord, for helping me to feel convicted, because I don't want to be out of step with you. I don't want to be sinning against you. But then the other part is, but I need to repent of this. And that's what David does. He says, oh, Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. It says in verse 11, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. That's this guy's name. And every time you saw him coming, you'd be like, egads. But here he is. The prophet Gad shows up. David's seer, or a prophet, someone who's going to speak into David's life, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, and these are not good options, but here they are. Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what an answer I should take back to him who sent me. So the prophet Gad comes and he says, David, you've sinned. You've repented, but here's something important for us to understand. God can forgive us, but please note, being forgiven does not necessarily mean that we escape the consequences for our sin. Sometimes there are just the natural results of our sin that we have to live with. Now, not always. There are times where God is merciful. He forgives our sin, and he remembers it no more as far as the east is from the west. And he's very merciful. Then there are other times we have to live with certain consequences, maybe it's short term, and maybe it's even long term because of sinful choices. So we have to always be reminded of this. Like, you know, sin sometimes, we can be right with God and be forgiven, but we still have to live with some things that are the natural fallout and result of our sinful choices. And so Gad comes to David and says, you got three choices. God's forgiven you because you've been repentive, but now there's going to be a consequence to this. You can have 7 years of famine. You can have 3 months of being pursued by your enemy. They're going to come in. They're going to slaughter y'all. Or you can have 3 days of a plague. What do you choose? Not great options, right? And David answers, and he said to Gad, In verse 14, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. That answer means I'll take 3 days of plagues, because he realizes God is going to be more merciful than my enemies if I fall into the hands of man, and famine is going to be destructive. That's going to be a natural disaster. I'd rather fall into the hands of a merciful God. God is just, God is holy, but he's also merciful. And David understands this about the Lord, but it's going to be a high price to pay here. Read on, you'll see this. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. That's Dan's at the very north, Beersheba's at the south. 70,000 men of the people died. 70,000. Now it says men. It doesn't necessarily say military age fighting men, but I suspect probably, if not all of them, a good majority of them came out of David's army. You want to count your army to see how strong and mighty they are? I'm going to remove 70,000. 70,000. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. Now, this is interesting. You know, when you read in Exodus about the angel of death that came to, because of the result of the last plague of Israel, the angel of death didn't come to the homes marked with the blood. When the Hebrew slaves had put the blood of the lamb over their doors, God is merciful not to bring his judgment and eternal condemnation. There is an angel that can wield the sword of death. And God gives this angel limited ability to do what he does. And it says here, the angel, the Lord relented. Okay? That just means the Lord now had compassion, mercy. He was not going to bring the full extent of the punishment that they deserved. He relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arinah, the Jebusite. Now, some of your Bibles, in fact, as a footnote, Arinah is also sometimes known as Ornan. So it's the same person. But this is an important mention of where this happens. Because the threshing floor of Arinah, the Jebusite, is right there in Jerusalem. And you're going to see how the Lord just brings this full circle in a merciful way. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep," referring to the people, he says, "these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Like, let me take the punishment. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arinah, the Jebusite." And so David, according to the word of God, of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arinah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And so Arinah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And then Arinah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arinah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O King Arinah, has given to the king." And Arinah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." So notice, you know, Arinah is very respectful. The king has just stepped onto my property. What are you doing here? He's like, "I need to buy your threshing floor." Now, threshing floor was a flat area where the oxen would be dragging this threshing instrument across the floor, and it was usually board upon board with these claws, and then they would put the grain between these two boards, and then as the oxen would drag it, it would separate the wheat from the chaff. Okay, so this guy has a business there, and he's, you know, separating the wheat from the chaff. He's got oxen, you know, he's got this whole deal on this threshing floor. David shows up, Arinah bows to him, "What can I do for you?" David says, "I need to buy your threshing floor." And Arinah's like, "Well, you don't need to buy it. You're the king. I gladly give it to you." And notice, David won't take it for free. Verse 24, the king said to Arinah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. Now, this is important. I'll come back to it. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now listen to me on this, because this is all important. I got to tie this all together. This location of Arnel's threshing floor is today known as the Temple Mount. It is the place in Israel where the temple will be built. In fact, in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just refer to it. 1 Chronicles 22, 1, David says, the house of the Lord, our God, is to be here. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it specifically says that Solomon built the temple of the Lord on the threshing floor of Arnel. It became sacred ground. Now listen to this. If you follow the ridge line from the threshing floor of Arnel, just slightly north, you come to Mount Moriah, the same ridge line where the temple was built, is also the place where Christ was crucified, because Mount Moriah is otherwise known as Golgotha. It was that place where Christ was crucified, where he was sacrificed, where his blood was shed for the sins of the world. So here's the last takeaway from the book of 2 Samuel. The seat of judgment can be replaced by the cross of mercy for all who trust Jesus. This location of the threshing floor of Arnel was a place of terrible judgment. God was angry and people died. But follow the ridge line just slightly north. I'm talking no more than a few hundred yards. And you come to the place where the cross, about 1,000 years after David, would be lifted up with Jesus hanging on it to die for the sins of the world. The place where judgment and death occurred is the place where God brought about the cross of mercy for all who would believe and receive in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So that's the full story here. What a terrible, tragic scene here. But in about 1,000 years, this place becomes holy ground. Because immediately after David is his son Solomon. Solomon builds the temple there. And then part of the ridgeline is where Jesus Christ is crucified for the sins of the whole world. God is a just God, but he is also a very merciful God who loves us and whose son died for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for 2 Samuel as we complete it tonight. Grateful for your mercy. The threshing floor of Arnel was a place of death and judgment, but just to the north of it became a place of mercy and grace. And so thank you, Lord, that we can be under your judgment and escape it when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. We deserve your judgment. You are a just and holy God, but you are merciful to us. And you offer your son Jesus for all who would believe and receive, that we might be forgiven, might be redeemed, we might be made brand new. So Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are loving and compassionate in all your ways and forgiving as our Father. Bless this time, Lord, as we close our Bibles to 2 Samuel, as we read ahead into 1 Kings, and be with us as we drive home tonight. We love you and give you praise together. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all.